Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have together with one another. I thank you for the story of Acts. And as we reach these final chapters, it's really about Paul's incarceration and his journey to Rome. And basically, the story sort of cut off. And we do believe that shortly after the conclusion of Acts, he was ultimately executed for his faith. And we do we thank you, Lord, for his story and the book of Acts and how you have preserved for us the formation of the church and its early development. We recognize, Lord, that your story of the local church continues today. And we, Lord, we long to truly honor you in our lives, collectively together as the body of Christ. We pray that as we go through the story today, that you would encourage each one of us. Lord, help us to see principles that we can apply to our lives from the story. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, we're backing up a little bit from last week, just to sort of get set in the context. So Acts 21, verses, starting in verse 27. The 7 days were almost ended when some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple and roused a mob against him. They grabbed him, yelling, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who preaches against our people everywhere and tells everybody to disobey the Jewish laws. He speaks against the temple and even defiles this holy place by bringing in Gentiles. For earlier that day, they had seen him in the city with Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, and they assumed Paul had taken him into the temple. The whole city was rocked by these accusations, and a great riot followed. Paul was grabbed and dragged out of the temple, and immediately the gates were closed behind him. As they were trying to kill him, word reached the commander of the Roman regiment that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately called out his soldiers and officers, and he ran down among the crowd. When the mob saw the commander and the troops coming, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander arrested him and ordered him bound with two chains. He asked the crowd who he was and what he had done. Some shouted one thing and another, and some other, another. Since he couldn't find out the truth in all the uproar and confusion, he ordered that Paul be taken to the fortress. As Paul reached the stairs, the mob grew so violent, the soldiers had to lift him to their shoulders to protect him. And the crowd followed behind, shouting, "Kill him, kill him." And Father, we do thank you for today's story. I pray that you would lead and guide us. And I pray this in Christ's good name. Amen. Okay. As it's been said for the last couple of weeks, we sort of reached the end of Acts. And the story gets, quite frankly, a little bit difficult to preach because in many ways it gets sort of redundant because Paul finds himself under arrest. Now, we've reached this place. He's been taken into custody. And as we go through the rest of Acts, Paul is going to find himself before the various groups over and over and over again. You could sort of outline the rest of Acts, sort of Paul's captivity in Jerusalem, Paul's captivity in Caesarea, and then finally Paul's journey in captivity in Rome. And so he's going to stand before a number of people, and he's going to face charges, and he's going to share his story, and then he's going to share his story again, and then he's going to share a story again and again and again. And if you're preaching over and over again, it's a great story, but I can see all of your faces, and it's like, okay, here we go again. Gunner's like pressing rewind on the tape again, and it's not me; it's the story of the book. And so we sort of have to push to the end. And so we cover a lot of territory. And so I read what was covered last week to sort of get us into the setting. Paul had been at the temple. He went there to help a couple guys to sort of try to establish himself, that he was still a friend of Judaism, that, and for whatever reasons, I appreciated what John said about there's this matter of conscience that we all face with various elements within our life as we interact with the world around us. There are times when an opportunity presents us and one person might have a conviction where their conscience won't allow them to participate in one thing, and another person says, well, no, my conscience allows me to do that, and it's difficult. There often is no right or wrong answer in these sorts of things. And so now, while Paul's in the temple, this big uproar happens, and he's taken into custody. This riot is ensuing, and the leaders are simply trying to get Paul out of there to sort of establish what's going on. And this is where we pick up in verse 37. Paul's on the shoulders of the soldiers. He sees the crowd. They're screaming at him. Many have commented that in this scene, it's this storyline of Jesus and Paul and the people. There's a lot of similarities. They're screaming, kill him, kill him. They have just blood in their hearts wanting him to be executed. And in verse 37, as Paul was about to be taken inside, he said to the commander, may I have a word with you? And the commander sort of is surprised when he hears the language of Paul. He says, do you know Greek? And so this is a time in history where the world had been dominated by Alexander the Great. And the language of the world was Koine Greek. It is why the New Testament is written in Greek. And so most people spoke and operated in Greek. The Jewish people in Israel, they sort of kept themselves separate, and they were the ones that maintained Hebrew as their language. The Jews that had been scattered many years previously, they grew up in a setting where they would speak the native language of the area and Koine Greek, and the language of Hebrew was often lost to them. And so we learn right here as the commander says, do you know Greek? The commander asked, surprised. Aren't you the Egyptian who led a rebellion some time ago and took 4,000 members of the assassins out into the desert? And so there's a lot in what he says that's kind of like, what is going on here? The main thing is the commander has no idea who Paul is and what this whole commotion is about. He has him. He's assuming one thing. We know from Josephus that there was this group of individuals called the Daggermen, which is kind of cool. Like, I don't know, it's not cool, but it's fascinating, maybe. The Daggermen, mentioned by the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, were some hard word to say. A splinter group of radical Jewish rebels during the first Jewish-Roman war, named for Latin word, difficult word to say, which means a small curved dagger. They specialized in secret assassinations of both Roman officials and Jewish collaborators. Their method, during festivals in Jerusalem, the daggermen would mingle in crowded, chaotic streets, conceal their weapons, and swiftly assassinate their targets in broad daylight. To avoid suspicion, they would immediately melt back into the terrified crowds, join in the general outrage over the very murders they had just committed. They targeted high-profile Jewish leadership, Roman sympathizers, and eventually those who favored peaceful surrender to Rome. So these guys were intense. This, you read something like this, and you think, the world really hasn't changed, has it? I mean, this is modern-day terrorism. And so as the groups were here in Jerusalem because Paul wanted to get back to Jerusalem in time for what? Pentecost. So it was this huge holiday. There's lots of people. The Roman authorities are on high alert. They see chaos. And so this this commander, when he looks at Paul, when Paul just simply says, hey, sir, could I have a moment to address the crowd? And he speaks to him in perfect Koine Greek. The guy's sort of taken aback. Whoa, 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 you speak Greek. I thought you, if you speak Greek, you can't be this other guy who I thought you were. And Paul says to him, no. Paul replied, I am a Jew and a citizen of Tarsus in Cilicia, which is an important city. Please let me talk to these people. And so the commander agreed. So Paul stood on top of the stairs and motioned to the people to be quiet. Soon, a deep silence enveloped the crowd, and he addressed them in their own language, Aramaic. Now, Aramaic is this other language that's very close to Hebrew. Some of the Bible in the Old Testament is written in Aramaic. Some of it is in Hebrew if you go to the original languages. But for our understanding here, this would have been sort of the native tongue of the Israeli people in Jerusalem at this time. And he says to them as he calms them down, in their language, brothers and esteemed fathers, Paul said, listen to me as I offer my defense. The word is apologetic, that we get the word apologetic from in the Greek language here. When they heard him speaking in their own language, the silence was even greater. This whole scene is like how Paul can sort of move from one culture to this other culture. He knows the context or the context of the individual that he's speaking to, and he sort of meets them in their context. To this soldier, the commander who's over him, he goes to Koine Greek. He speaks to him in his language, his understanding. He's sort of taken aback. And then when he addresses the crowd, he's suddenly speaking native language Hebrew. This is something that we see often, sometimes in our culture, especially at like, you know, in an area where we have a lot of crossover between Latin culture and American culture, where language can go back and forth so quickly and fluently. I've seen this, like I've seen it once, I've seen it a dozen times in Spain with Anna. Like, she'll be there talking with a Spaniard, and you can tell that, like, just confusion. And almost always the conversation, like, as she starts talking to them, it circles back, and they'll be like, wait, where are you from? Because your kids are clearly, like, foreigners, and they're not speaking Spanish, but you, like, where are you from? And then she explains her story, and then she keeps talking to them, and there's just this, like, you know, you're Spaniard. And she's like, no, I'm not Spaniard. I just grew up here. And so this is sort of happening with this crowd. The crowd hears Paul speaking Greek. And then now he's addressing them, and he's speaking in their language. And because he's speaking in their language, he has their attention. And so he continues. See, Paul said in verse 3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. I was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. So Paul is very much this like third culture kid, which missionaries talk about. He's from modern day Turkey, but he was of a family of wealth, and he was sent to Jerusalem, and he studied under in their academic circles. And so he could freely interact between the Gentile world and the Hebrew world in Jerusalem. He said, I was here in Jerusalem as I grew up and was raised here. I studied in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. This is the most elite rabbi that you could study under. And so when he said, I studied under Gamaliel, that would also sort of set them back a bit. And as his student, I carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs. I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did, just as you all are doing here today. And I persecuted the followers of the way, hounding some to death, arresting both men and women, and throwing them in prison. The high priest and the whole council of elders can testify that this is so. He's looking at this Jewish crowd, and he said, these are the things that I did, and this is who I was. And you can go to the Sanhedrin today. You can talk to your very leadership, the highest of high, if you can even access them, but they will tell you who I am and what I did. He says, for I received letters from them to our Jewish brothers in Damascus, authorizing me to bring the followers of the way from there to Jerusalem in chains to be punished. This is Paul's life before his encounter with Christ. At this point, Paul would have the respect of the crowd. Some of them might have been swayed a little bit, like, oh, there's a big misunderstanding here. This Paul is somebody that we should be looking up to. And then in verse 6, he shifts to describe his encounter with Jesus. And he says, I was on the road approaching Damascus about noon. A very bright light from heaven suddenly shone down around me. I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's on his face. There's this bright light. He hears this question out of this light, why are you persecuting me? And Paul's response is, who are you, Lord? I asked. Most translations take the sort of the interpretive liberty, and you'll see that your Lord is in lowercase. They're not necessarily saying that Paul is on his face right now in this moment, fully understanding who this is. It's understood that is like, who are you that I'm persecuting, sir? It's kind of like this respectful sort of question. About what exactly are you talking about? I would suggest that this is a very important question for all of us to answer, is who are you, Jesus? It is worth our investigation. And he continues and he said, the voice replied, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, the one whom you are persecuting. The people with me saw the light but didn't understand the voice speaking to me. And so somewhere in here, Paul has his conversion experience. And it's interesting to me that he comments, I was there, I'm having this encounter with Jesus, there's a bright light, my friends that were around me, they kind of saw that something was happening, but they didn't understand what was going on. And I can't speak for all of you, and I can't speak for every conversion experience, but I can speak for my own conversion experience that when I saw the quote-unquote light and I encountered Jesus and my life began to change, my friends saw what happened, but they didn't necessarily understand. And I would suggest to you that as you encounter Christ, often the people that you're closest to, the people who are around you, they will see that something is happening in your life, but they won't understand what is actually happening in your life. And so then Paul asked Jesus the second very important question. What shall I do, Lord? And your translations here often put the L in a capital. What is the word I'm looking for? A capital letter. Punctuation is capitalized, sort of highlighting that he shifted from who are you, sir, to Lord, what in the world am I supposed to do now? That in this moment, he realizes that the trajectory of his life, the passion of his life, he was going totally in the wrong direction, to be confronted by the Lord himself, to now like my whole life and following after what I thought was you has now been sort of decimated. He said, the Lord told me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told everything that you are to do. And so Paul continues in verse 11, I was blinded by the intense light, and I had to be led by the hand to Damascus by my companions. A man named Ananias lived there, and he was a godly man, deeply devoted to the law and well regarded by all the Jews in Damascus. He came and stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, regain your sight." And that very moment I could see him. Now, Paul doesn't tell us here, but if we were to go back in Acts to that story, we would see that Ananias is having his little encounter with God, and God saying, "Hey, I need you to go meet this guy. There's a guy named Saul." And he's like, "I know exactly who that guy is. Well, I need you to go talk to him." And he's like, "Whoa, time out, Lord. Just in case you missed it from heaven, this guy's like kind of arresting us and killing some of our people. Are you sure you want me? You sure?" And so God sort of, you know, reaffirms, "Yeah, I know what I'm doing up here. You go there." But Paul doesn't know, he doesn't share any of that here. Paul just says, "The guy came to me, and at that very moment that he came as God's ambassador to me, when he began speaking to me, suddenly my eyes came back and I could see." Verse 14, "Then he told me, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear him speak. For you are to be his witness, telling everyone what you have seen and heard. What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord.'" This little verse, without going on a super long tangent, a lot of commentators will discuss this because you have sort of the, this seems a little bit backwards from what we understand the process of salvation is and the purpose of baptism. You know, the Protestant understanding of baptism is that this is something that we do in response to salvation, that we believe, we receive the Spirit, we are saved, we are forgiven of our sins, and then from there, we respond by in obedience through water baptism. And so most of the commentators will point out that the emphasis is sort of that he is called on the name of the Lord. That seems to be the point in which Paul placed his faith in Christ. That's the moment of conversion. His sins were washed away. And then Jesus says, your first steps of obedience are to be in baptism. Verse 17, "And after I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple and I fell into a trance. I saw a vision of Jesus saying to me, 'Hurry, leave Jerusalem, for the people here won't accept your testimony about me.'" So he tells the people following this experience, "I return to Jerusalem. I go to the temple, the very spot where they're standing in this moment, this location that he knew, that he loved. This is the location where he experienced God. This is the location for them that the actual presence of God was. He wasn't sure what God was doing in his life, so he goes and he kind of continues that which he's comfortable with. And he says, "While I was there, then Jesus told me I needed to leave this place that I knew and I loved." And he says that he pushed back in verse 19. "But Lord," I argued, "they," the people who were a threat to him, "they certainly know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And I was in complete agreement when your witness Stephen was killed. I stood by and I kept the coats that they took off when they stoned him." He says, "Lord, certainly they know who I am. They know to the extent in which that I was persecuting the Christian church, those that have confessed that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Certainly my testimony will mean something to them." And Jesus just kind of shook his head and said, "Sorry, son, I know what I was telling you." And I love it when we try to push back with the Lord that we think we know better than him, but that's never a good place to be. And Jesus says, "No, but the Lord said to me, 'Go, for I will send you away to the Gentiles.'" And we're told in verse 22 that everything was cool with the crowd up until that word Gentiles. The crowd listened until Paul said that word. Then they all began to shout, "Away with such a fellow. He isn't fit to live." They yelled and they threw off their coats and they tossed handfuls of dust into the air. He has the whole crowd silent, the whole crowd listening to every word. And then that idea, the mention that this Jewish person could go outside of their people to the Gentile people with this message was an abomination to them, and it sent them up into this uproar. And at this point, the commander brings Paul inside, and he ordered him to be lashed with whips to make him confess his crime. It was a different time then, right? This is... You're guilty until you confess what we want to hear from you, and then you're absolutely guilty because you just confessed it. He wanted to find out why the crowd had been so furious. This poor soldier has no clue what's going on. First, he thinks Paul's like this leader of the assassins or the dagger men or whoever, and then the whole crowd has settled down, and like everything's going fine until the word Gentile gets brought up, which the Roman soldier was, and now he's back to the beginning scene, probably with more intensity, that this riot is about to ensue. So he's like, I need to take Paul back here. I'm going to beat it out of him. I need to figure out what's going on here because my responsibility is to maintain the peace of Rome, and the peace of Rome is in jeopardy right now. And it'll get bad for everybody if I don't maintain the peace. Verse 25, when they tied down Paul to lash him, Paul said to the officer standing there, is it legal for you to whip a Roman citizen who hasn't even been tried? There's something. Paul, after this point, has been beaten, arrested a lot of times. And I think back to the event in Caesarea. He went through all, not Caesarea, in Philippi. He goes through this whole thing, doesn't really mention it until they're going to release him. He says, hey, you're just going to do this to a Roman citizen, like after everything? And I sort of get the picture that Paul's just tired of getting beat up. And so before it's about to start, he looks at the young lad with his whip getting ready to go. And it'd be like, hey, aren't you supposed to read me my Miranda rights or something here? Like, isn't there like some protocol? Are you allowed to do this to a Roman citizen? And from here to the end of our passage today, these two words, Roman citizen, Roman citizen, Roman citizen, Roman citizen, Roman citizen, are going to come up over and over and over again. For an individual that had Roman citizenship, this was a very big deal for them to have. And if you were a Roman citizen, you had certain rights that were protected and guaranteed to you. And so in this moment, as he's about to take a beating for Christ, he says, time out. Are you allowed to do this to a Roman citizen? And I do think there's some lessons here for us as believers who are also American citizens. Like, we have some rights as Americans. And so as Christians, I think it's okay to utilize the rights that we have as citizens of the United States when we can. There are certain benefits, and there's nothing wrong with utilizing the gifts and the privileges that we have as American citizens for the sake of the gospel. In Paul's case here, he's about to take a beating. Could he have taken a beating? Sure, he's done it many a times. Is he less a Christian because now he questions the guard and says, hey, Are you allowed to do this to a Roman citizen? I don't think he's less Christian or less honorable. He's using the rights that were at his disposal in this moment. And so when the officer heard this, he went to the commander and he asked, what are you doing? This man is a Roman citizen. So the commander went over and asked Paul, verse 27, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I certainly am, Paul replied. commander looks at Paul and he says, well, so I am also. The commander muttered. I love the New Living Translation. He's so like, we're kind of brothers here. Like, what's, yeah, we're. And it cost me plenty. So this commander says, I too am a Roman citizen, and it cost me a ton of money. So he acquired it through a purchase later in life. He wasn't necessarily a born citizen. He acquired his citizenship, but Paul answered and said, I am a citizen by birth. Which you get the sort of the implication that Paul sort of trumps this commander and says, like, listen, I was born a Roman citizen. You acquired yours by money, but I have been one since birth. And so the soldiers in verse 29 who are about to interrogate Paul quickly withdrew when they heard he was a Roman citizen. I'm like, that's his problem now. I'm not going to get involved in this. And the commander was now frightened because he had ordered him bound and whipped. And so now he's got some problems that he's going to face on his own. And so this is just kind of where our story ends. Next week, Paul's going to go before the high council, and he's going to defend himself before the high council. And so every week until we end Acts, I'm struggling with the conclusion of the so what. When I look at this unfolding story of Paul's testimony, I recognize that none of us in this room have this testimony of Paul. Paul has a pretty unique and incredible testimony, and I'm pretty confident that none of us in this room have this sort of testimony of Paul. But when I look at this particular place where Paul is sharing his story, I believe that he's before his people that he knows and he loves, and in theory, they knew and loved him prior to his conversion with Christ. And so as he shares his experience with Jesus to them, he's facing pushback. And I believe that this is a common thread for each one of us. As we encounter Jesus and we begin to understand who he is and what he demands of us, and we start living our life according to his plan, there is going to be pushback. The first thing I pointed out was the question, who are you? And the second one is, what should I do? Each one of us in our lives, if you are a Christian, you've had to grapple with this question, even if you don't remember it. For those of you that came to Christ later in life, you probably very much remember grappling with this question about who is Jesus? What does the Bible say about him? Can I truly trust my soul to him? And so if you're still grappling with that question, continue grappling with that question. There are answers, and God will help you along the way. I'm here. There's lots of people that are here in your journey. But then our belief ultimately leads to like working out our salvation, living it out. As Paul said, Lord, what should I do now? What do you want me to do? And so Paul had this very unique mission to reach the Gentiles. God would use him to write most of the New Testament for us, so much that we know about how the Christian church is supposed to live and exist came through the hands or the heart of Paul in his writing. And again, I think that the most thing, like the pressing point that has stood out to me here is that as we give our lives to Christ, so often the people that we're closest to in that moment, especially if you were Like, if you're raised in a Christian home, it might be a little different. I was not. But as I gave my life to Christ, suddenly all of the people that I was super close with, suddenly they were like very not happy with me. You did not come from the Christian home. Like, I know your story. But it's, there's pushback and there's anger and there's animosity and there's almost like, how could you betray us in becoming a Christian? And if you're in the midst of that, I'd encourage you just to hang in there. Like, stay the course. Trust God. He'll get you through whatever you're going through. And then the other thing in this story, because I'm grasping for applications, is Paul's like ability to communicate it between these various cultures. Like, he can speak to the commander in a way that the commander understands him. He can speak to the crowd, these Jewish people, in the way that they understand him. And then the guys that are about to beat him, he's able to communicate with them. And I think as Christians, it's super important for us to like study our culture, to know the people around us, not to assume that they know and understand what you believe and think. I believe as Christians, it's our responsibility to give our lives to them and to get to know them and to learn how they speak and how they communicate. And so that when we communicate with them, we can speak to them in their heart language and their tongue. And their understanding. Like, God brought the gospel to people in their context and in their language. And language is constantly changing. And so it's important that we understand how the culture around us communicates. So that when we have these opportunities and the situation presents itself, we are able to respond in a way that they understand. Whether they like it or not, that's a different situation. And with that, I'll pray. I have no idea how long I'm at. It's a blank screen up here, and we'll change the batteries. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the story of Paul. I thank you, Lord, for his life, his passion, his testimony. I thank you for how he interacts with these various groups of people. I thank you, Lord, that through the New Testament, through the Bible, it just seems that the people that you are using, you give them the capacity to communicate your truths in a way that they can most understand. We see this in the beginning of Acts at Pentecost, as these people suddenly, supernaturally could communicate in languages they didn't know for the purpose of the recipients to hear the truths in their heart language. We thank you, God, that you are a God that really, truly loves us and really, truly cares about us, and that you desire your message to be understood in a simple and plain way. And so, Father, I pray just for each person here. Lord, I pray for those that are investigating Christianity, I pray that you would help them to get to the heart of the message of the gospel, and that's simply that they are loved by you, that their sin separates them from you, but that you loved so much that your son came to live this perfect life, to ultimately pay a price for our sins. And that they would be absorbed in full, and that his righteousness would be placed upon us by your grace through faith. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us in our relationship with you, that it would not grow stale or stagnant, that we would just truly encounter you as a living God. Help us as a church to be your ambassadors. Help us to be a light amongst a dark world. May we just honor you in everything that we do. We love you, Father, and I pray this in Christ's good name.